Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester here with Mike. And the Ripster, Ellen's out for the week. But we always look forward to Tuesday mornings when Father Pat Driscoll, pastor of St. Dominic Parish, comes on to share his wit and wisdom. Good morning, Father Driscoll.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning.
Thank you so much for joining us. Today is a big day in my life. Today is Angel and I's wedding anniversary.
Woohoo!
Celebrating
31
years.
Wow. That's awesome.
I know.
Wedded bliss.
Which shows that that woman is incredibly patient and forgiving. 31 years with this guy. Mercy.
Congratulations.
Thank you. Thank you. Can you open us in prayer, Father?
Sure. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the wonderful things that you have given us and for being the loving God that you are. We ask you this day and always to help us through our words and through our deeds to witness both fraternal charity and the light of truth to those around us and allow ourselves by your grace to be sanctified, to be perfected in you in preparation for our eternal homeland, our eternal destiny in heaven. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. The Father, Son.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company servicing Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away. Headlines for Tuesday, August 3rd. The Archdiocese of New York has instructed priests not to grant religious exemptions for COVID-19 vaccines, saying that to do so would contradict the Pope. The Vatican's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith stated that vaccination is not, as a rule, a moral obligation, and therefore it must be voluntary. The Vatican Congregation acknowledged reasons of conscience for those refusing a vaccine. Spirit Airlines has canceled hundreds of flights since Sunday night, leaving long waits for service at airports in Orlando and Fort Lauderdale, Florida, as well as numerous other cities the company serves. Spirit Airlines spokesman Eric Hoffmeyer cited weather and unspecified operational challenges as causes for the problems. Transit workers in New York City and certain healthcare workers in neighboring New Jersey will be required to be vaccinated against COVID-19 or submit to weekly testing, officials in the two states announced Monday. U.S. officials announced on Monday that they are expanding the number of refugees who will be allowed to flee rising violence in Afghanistan and resettle in the United States. The Treasury Department under Janet Yellen on Monday started action to avoid topping the federal borrowing limit after the debt ceiling suspension expired at the end of July. Traditionally, the limit keeps the Treasury issuing new bonds to fund the government once a certain limit, which was $22 trillion in 2019, is hit. Team USA won 5 more medals at the 10th day of the 2020 Summer Games on Monday in Tokyo. Athletes from track and field, gymnastics, weightlifting, and wrestling reached the podium to help the United States keep its medal lead. And an Australian woman who dodged multiple calls from what she suspected to be scammers was shocked when she finally answered the phone and learned she had won a nearly $1.5 million lottery jackpot.
Oh.
Scammers. Those scammers. Scam call. Scam risk.
Lucky.
Scam risk. So, Father Driscoll, the question comes up at times, is there any appropriate time? Is it okay to deny God?
Yeah, so I guess we should start with general principles, right? Maybe that's the most helpful way to approach this. And this is not just limited to that question. This is an overall principle. We can never do evil that good will come of it, right? We can never do evil that good will come of it. And applied to that situation, the evil would be, I mean, if you want to call it that, that we would deny God. And that's something, applying that principle, we would say we can't deny God because, oh, well, an extenuating circumstance. If I deny God, then these people will be saved from torture or death or whatever else, right? Because that's really false thinking. It's a red herring. Like, I'm not doing that. The people that are threatening me are doing that. So I can't do evil. I can't do something that's false in order that good will come of it. And I guess that's the way I would start the conversation to begin with, right? And really, I mean, let's talk about extreme circumstances when my life is at stake, which admittedly, for the vast majority of Christians, that's never going to happen.
Right.
Like that's not going to happen, that your life is at stake. But we will start with that because people always like salacious, you know, like they always like the big splash, right? So that would be the big splash. What if your life was at stake? And I think the first thing to honestly answer that question is to say, I don't know. In principle, I would like to think the right answer would be to never deny Christ. That would be the correct answer.
Right.
Now, subjectively, if I was a hot poker was shoved in my stomach and searing through my skin, what would I do? I'd like to think that I would maintain that correct position. I may not, right? Like, I don't know that situation until I encounter it. And to that, I would accompany the fact that there's mitigating circumstances, right? The church understands that there are mitigating circumstances in all actions. So the culpability of me, of my situation in that moment is mitigated by the fact that I have a hot poker searing through my skin, going into my stomach or my head or my genitals or whatever you want to say, right?
Right.
Make it as gory as you want to.
I was going
to
say, you're like going into the movies here, Father. I mean, you're really bringing it to the extreme. But I will tell you confidently, I know you well, and I don't have any doubt of what you would do in that situation. I don't have any doubt at all. When I talk,
you're very kind.
I'm not kind. I'm really not. I'm just telling you straight up. I know you well, and I know what would happen in that situation. Just as I honestly know what would happen in the situation concerning if it was myself. When I was an eighth grade religion teacher, the kids that they go all the way to the extreme. Everything that you're mentioning, their hands would go up. You know, Mr. Todd. You know, what about this? Because they were bringing up the situation in Columbine. And I guess that there would have been a movie or some depiction of it, dramatic depiction, where the kid came into the library and he points the gun at the girl and he says, "Do you believe in God?" And she pauses, but she says yes, and he does shoot her. He does kill her. So, of course, the kids are like, "Mr. Todd, could I say no?" Because they were really concerned. They were concerned about their souls. You know, one kid was even like smart. He said, "Man, watch, I would say no and he'd still shoot me. And then I'd go to hell." You know, they were all concerned about those things. One of the girls asked me, I mean, she had tears in her eyes, Father. I mean, she was very, very sincere about this. She said, "Mr. Todd, what would you do in that situation?" And I said, "Well, I'm already past this. I'm past this. There is no way that I can deny God. I can't do it." And she said, "Well, what about to save, you know, your life?" And I'm like, "Well, that's toast. I mean, who cares about that? Well, what about to save our lives?" And I said, "Listen, that's not what this is about. That's not what let's keep it understanding what's real here, Father. Let's keep it."
Yeah, no, that's,
go ahead.
Absolutely right about that. You're absolutely right about that. I mean, it's noise, it's spurious to say, "Well, what about the other people that these people would kill? They're killing the people. I'm not killing the people, right? They're doing it, not me." So it's really, that's kind of a spurious argument. It's a red herring. It's not relevant to the decision or the moral fitness of me denying or not denying Christ. Those evil people are doing that to the people that are around me. I'm not doing that. So I'm responsible for my actions. And that's the case. You're right about that. I mean, that's the supreme good is Christ. And everybody wants to get to that point. We all strive to get to that point that you're describing, where Christ is it. Christ is the most important thing in my life. Everything is secondary to that. And so that action would, my actions would flow from that. And if I was asked in that situation or if I was required to give up my life in order to continue to confirm that, then I would, right? So those are the extremes, but much more likely is coming off of that is the other things, right? The small things. Do I make the sign of the cross? Do I pray before meals? Do I do whatever, right? I mean, those are typically the things that come into people's lives much more often. But the same applies to that, right? I mean, the idea that if Christ is paramount in my life, which he should be for all of us, I mean, that's our faith, then there is no compromise for that.
Yeah.
Like that there's simply no compromise for that. And I think people encourage us along the way. I remember it's kind of an innocuous thing, but I remember clear as day when I was in Washington and I was out with a girl that I was dating to a restaurant called Old Ebbett Grill on the hill. And we said grace before our meals, made in the sign of the cross. This couple leaned over and they said, thank you for that. I will not forget that. It was an innocuous thing, but I thought, wow, that shows the power of what we do.
Amen.
I didn't do it for that reason. I did it because that's our life and it's consistent, but it is beautiful to see when that occurs, right? When people see that. I mean, beautiful.
I think what's important is living out, and you can explain this, the difference between white martyrdom and red martyrdom. Because in preparation for red martyrdom, if it ever does come about, if we ever are put in a situation where it really is our lives are on the line if we do not deny Christ, then I think it was because we did the exercises of living a white martyrdom to get to that point. Does that make sense, Father?
Yeah. Completely makes sense. And let's borrow what the culture gives us right now, which is what? The Olympics, right? Those people are there. They're honed. You're like, oh my goodness. If I was on the world stage there in Tokyo, I would be flipping out. I would not know what to do. I wouldn't do my best times. Yeah. Because you haven't trained like they did. And so it's just second nature to them, right? And we can borrow by analogy and say that the white martyrdom, the denying my sinful self, the turning toward the Lord that I do every day, then it comes to something like a red martyrdom. It's just that it's going to be a consistent living it out. It's not going to be white. It's going to be red, but it's going to be that same martyrdom, right?
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah, it's Tokyo, but it's the same thing.
Yeah, but you made it so clear with the athletes because it's muscle memory. It's muscle memory.
Yeah.
You don't have to think about saying grace before meals because you always say grace before meals.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter that you're at this fine restaurant on the hill. It could have been McDonald's. You always say grace before meals. That's muscle memory. That's what it comes down to. So if ever you are put in that situation, that's why I'm telling you, I know you well enough to know if you were put in that situation, you'd be like, I'm not denying God. I don't care what you do. Because if this is not either this is real or it's not. And if it's not real, excuse my harsh language, everything is stupid if it's not real.
Yeah.
That's just how what it comes down to.
You're right. I completely agree with you. That's true. That is absolutely true. You're right about that.
Now some people will ask the question, especially the eighth grade students that I was talking about, if they're in the same situation, like you and I, we're old guys. I mean, we've been at this for a while. But if let's say a young person or someone new in the faith and they're scared, Father, they're scared from that situation. I mean, even if it's just a strong social situation and they're like, I don't want to say grace because I feel like I'm going to get mocked or ridiculed or I'm going to get exiled from this, you know, friend group, or can they then do those things? How culpable are they, Father?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think, like I said, I would mention culpability. How much culpability? I would leave that for Jesus, probably, right? But we don't want to rely on the culpability, right? We acknowledge that it's there. I think it holds. It holds that we can't do evil. We can't deny Christ, that we think some other good will come of it, right? That somehow, that friendship is going to be, what are we essentially saying at the end of the day? Not to be harsh about it, but if you're going to say that action is okay, then you're putting that friendship above Christ, right? Anything that you've denied him for, you're putting that above your relationship with him or your conviction about him or however you want to articulate that reality. We simply can't put anything above him, right? I mean, that's
right.
That's it. So, how would I be judged? I mean, we'll see on judgment day, I suppose, you know, and that's why our Lord says don't judge, but we can certainly put them out there and say it can never be that can never be justified. We'll say that. I mean, we might have less culpability, but we can never say that it's the right action.
Can you explain to our listeners what culpability is?
Right. So we can say that an action is not the right action to take, and we know that in the abstract. But in the particular situation, you may say, okay, let's back up. Let's say, explain this way. The fitness of any moral act, three things. The object of the act, what did I do, my intention, and the situation in which the act occurs. So I would say a lot of times culpability is the situation in which it occurs. Am I under extreme duress? Like, I wouldn't normally do this, but I was under such duress that I wasn't thinking clearly. Maybe I was distorted. Maybe I was so scared that I did this. I didn't necessarily want to. It's not what I normally would have done. So there's a mitigating circumstance. If I was absolutely in a normal, pristine conditions, I wouldn't do it. But it wasn't pristine conditions. And so we say that okay, you're off the hook a little bit. But how much off the hook? Again, that's for Jesus to decide. We would simply state that there is an allowance for that. There is a recognition that sometimes we don't do what we want to do because of extenuating circumstances. We don't rely on that reality. We just say that it is there. It is there. So I'm not fully culpable for what I'm doing, right?
Right.
But we don't use that as a crutch or justify a bad decision. But simply to say, as a lived reality, sometimes those factors are there which cloud our ability to make the right decision all the time.
Well,
right.
And how do we do that? I mean, how do we get to that point where it is just something that we're automatically doing? And talking about the muscle memory and talking about athletes,
how do we make the
right decision all the time, Father?
Yeah, and I think like you talked about, I mean, really, our life day to day is a formative experience, right? Every time I get up and do the action that I know that I need to do, every time that I'm aware of my surroundings and aware that Christ is calling me to have a generous heart or persevere in a particular trial or have strength in a particular temptation, and I ask that and it happens, that's a formative experience, right? That's part of that muscle memory. That's a formative experience. So, I mean, if I'm every day applying that reality, keeping Christ in front of me, really trying to make decisions in light of Him and my life in Him, then that just grows. My ability to see that more clearly, to see Christ, see life as Christ sees it, just becomes more and more clear to me. As you said, then it becomes just second nature, right? Becomes second nature. Having said that, I never want to be presumptuous about that, right? Like I can always end up weak and doing things that I should, but the more we live in that reality, the more we become attuned to what needs to happen.
Yeah, right? And living on the rails. I mean, I had a conversation with one of my young adult children recently because I said to them, I said, I want my life to be like the rosary. I want it to just have a nice cadence and rhythm to it. And the focus, you know, I want my focus to be on Christ, on His life and His grace. And I really want my life, honestly, Father, to be more and more boring. Like I'm not looking for thrills. I'm not looking for anything exciting anymore. All these people are like, what's on your bucket list? Nothing. There is nothing on my bucket list. I just want to kind of stay on the rails and land this plane. I mean, once you hit your 50s, you're like, baby, I'm on the other side of the hill now. Like, let's land this plane.
Yeah, no, that's true. You're right. Yeah, yeah. I think sometimes this is kind of a silly example, but they have those crazy obstacle course shows now, you know, where people have to go through the obstacle courses, but they're constantly focused. So they go to the next obstacle and they're focused. They go to the next obstacle and they're focused. Do they? It's kind of a little bit endemic of Christian life. Like, I embrace my crosses, but I continue to stay focused on Christ. I'm going to get through this, focused on Christ. What can I do now? Focused on Christ. Okay. What is He calling me to today? Focused on Christ. And I think it's that way. You're right. I don't need to have any extra things there. Life is full enough. And our Lord calls me to enough that I don't need to have added things or, you know, all the splash of a bucket list. I completely agree with you.
Which is why earlier, you know, I wasn't blowing smoke at you, Father. I'm very confident of if you hit one of those really difficult situations, I'm very confident on how you'd react and what you would do. Because up until this point, I've seen you do the things that you're supposed to do. I'm not concerned when you get in the pool that you're going to drown. I'm not concerned with that. You see what I mean?
I do. And I appreciate that encouragement. Thank you.
Well, because you know the strokes. You know what to do. You hit the wall and you turn and then you push off and then you're swimming again. As the lifeguard, I'm not going, I got to keep my eye on that guy. I got to keep my eye on that guy because I think I've got to jump in and save him. No, I don't have to do that with you.
Yeah. But with our swing analogy, sometimes you're just like, I don't feel like it today. No, I got to keep going. Right. So that's all of us. Right. We have to get up and continue to do it. Continue to do it. Right. So.
Awesome. May we have your blessing before you go, Father?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless all who are listening. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Father Pat Driscoll, we are all better people when you come on. Thank you so much.
All right, Todd. Thank you.
All right. Coming up next, Glenn Moots is professor of political science, and he's going to be talking about us about new gun control efforts. Prudence or performance? We'll find out in just a moment, so stay with us.
My heart lives by the bay. Home is where the heart is. My heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester, Mike the Great, and Ripster over there. Ellen's out for the week. We have this on the line, Dr. Stephen Almquist, who is a professor and co-provo at Spring Hill College, here to speak to us about the Colleges of Distinction programs at Spring Hill College. Good morning, Stephen.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm well. Thanks so much for joining us. I love talking about higher education because it just makes me feel smarter. As soon as you say Colleges of Distinction, it seems like I have to always do it with a British accent. I don't know what's going on.
Well, the British accent makes you sound smarter, so I'm on board with that.
So speak to us. What programs at Spring Hill College are we looking at here?
So the College of Distinction is something that we're really proud of. We've maintained our overall distinction for 9 years. And in particular, we've been recognized for our business, nursing, and career development. So we're very proud of that. We've also maintained our College of Distinction as a Catholic College of Distinction and an Alabama College of Distinction. So the College of Distinction criteria include, you know, we engage our students. We have committed teachers on our faculty. We sustain a vibrant community, and then we're very proud of our successful outcomes.
And the students come from all over the place. I was just up at a camp in North Georgia, and these two people came up to me and they said, "Hey, we go to Spring Hill College," and I was like, "Oh my Lord, that's awesome!"
Yeah, most of our students, the majority come from Alabama or the Gulf Coast region, but we do draw students from Georgia, from St. Louis, from Miami, and all over the country. So, you know, we want to welcome them to Spring Hill and the Gulf Coast and show them everything we have to offer down here.
Now, specifically tell us about these programs, and I guess is it a certification when it's called a College of Distinction? How does that work?
Well, the College of Distinction is really recognition through a consortium of colleges that sort of recognize what they're all doing well, and so it's both for our overall success at Spring Hill and then focusing on a few programs. But in terms of programs, even separate from the College of Distinction, you know, we're innovating our programming here in our academic programs, and we have several new programs set to launch this fall and within the next couple of years. So there's a lot of really exciting stuff going on with our academic programming here at Spring Hill.
Indeed. Now, what sets these apart? Let's compare it from apples to apples. If we were going to another university, let's say, that doesn't have this College of Distinction, what makes Spring Hill's program different?
Well, I think one of the things that sets us apart is, you know, our Catholic Jesuit identity and tradition. So whatever our major, whatever a student majors in at Spring Hill, they also take a very robust core curriculum of humanities courses, you know, whether that's philosophy, theology, literature, history, social sciences. So we give a really well-rounded education, but then we're also trying to offer programs that fit our goal of making our students what we call real world ready. So we've been developing career oriented majors that complement this core curriculum. And so I think that's one thing that really sets us apart. So this fall, for example, we're launching a computer science program that has, will offer different concentrations, one in cybersecurity, one in data science for social sciences, and one for computational sciences. And that program is really, you know, reaching out to students interested in STEM. But along with that, then our core curriculum. We also are very excited, and I think this really sets us apart in our business department program, a supply chain management program that we're developing and partnering with Mobile Area Chamber of Commerce, who's helping us to set up an advisory panel that will help our faculty design, you know, the programs that are the local industries need, but then also create a good relationship, good working relationship between the college and these employers that our students can, you know, get experience there while they're students and then hopefully stay in the community and work for them after graduation. And then finally, we're also launching several MSN programs in our nursing department, one in clinical nurse leader, one in executive leadership and nurse educator. And, you know, even with our nursing program, our nursing students take that core curriculum. So I think that's really what sets Spring Hill apart. We're preparing them to be real world ready, and we're giving them a robust education in the arts and sciences.
That is so cool, Dr. Almquist. I mean, that is incredible. I mean, I love that, especially when you start talking about that, because I do think about that. I do think about how we have to get them prepared and have them honestly become better people. But then when they come out into the world, I hate to sound so utilitarian, but they do have to be useful, right?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, they utilitarian indeed, right? They should be useful and productive, but they should also have access to the ideas that make us human and have access to the questions of that people have been asking for millennia about what it means to be human. And I think that's the, you know, the Jesuit Catholic part of our curriculum really introduces and challenges students to think through those questions.
Indeed. I'll tell you, last Saturday, during the feast day of St. Ignatius of Loyola, I was just utterly grateful because I was thinking about all of those Jesuit institutions and retreat centers and just all of the effects that came to the entire world, Dr. Almquist, to the entire world because of this one individual. And it's funny because I was sitting there, I was just grateful for a cannonball. I mean, how funny is that?
Yeah. Yeah, it really did change the world. I mean, it's the Jesuits have a long history within the church, but probably one of Ignatius's biggest contributions was education and how it, through, you know, for centuries now, Jesuits and their educational philosophy and beliefs, and, you know, one of the central tenets is cura personalis, care for the whole person. So at Spring Hill, it's drilled into us that our students are not just numbers, we care for the whole person, the intellect, the body, the mind, the spirituality, everything. And so, yeah, I think you're right about that cannonball.
Indeed, indeed. Now, talk to us a little bit about the nursing program, because sometimes we just think, oh, well, one nursing program is the same as another because we're just teaching them how to put an IV in, right?
Right. So we have a traditional on-the-ground nursing program for undergraduates, which has been really successful. We've been recognized within the state of Alabama for that program, and this fall, we're launching fully online nursing programs to try to reach different, you know, student populations who want to extend their education. I think what really sets us apart in terms of what you just said, that they're not just putting IVs in arms, is, you know, we seek to provide an education with the same Jesuit tradition. We want our students to be critical thinkers and caring healthcare professionals. That, you know, when they're caring for patients, that they have empathy, they have understanding, that they're aware that this is a person with a story. And so we really want our nurses, and we have seen evidence that our nurses join the workforce and contribute in significant positive ways in local hospitals and hospitals if students choose to leave Mobile and go back home.
Absolutely, and I couldn't agree with you more, because you said it, you know, in recognizing the whole person, then that changes everything. I mean, we can all, I think, see that in nursing, because that's the direct contact with the person. But even in your program logistics and supply chain management, you could just say, oh, we're just moving goods, we're just moving boxes. But eventually that stuff is going to get to a person, isn't it?
Right. Right. And our, you know, our graduates are going to go out and be working with people. And, you know, we're not trying to just train our students to get entry level jobs. We want them to succeed and move up the ladder in their careers. And so when they become managers and they're supervising teams of workers and colleagues, that they have these skills of understanding that they're both professionally competent and personally, able to interact with people, able to understand people and work with them the best they can. So that idea of the whole person is at the core of everything we do, even in a program that seems, as you say, seems to be about moving goods in a very objective way.
Yeah. And then going back to computer science, I marvel at it. I'm in my 50s, so I was a kid and there were no computers. And then when they were first entering, you know, the floppy disks and all that kind of stuff.
Right. And Oregon Trail.
Yeah, so how do you keep up? How do you keep up with it? Seems to be going so fast, Dr. Almquist.
Well, yeah, it's absolutely moving fast, and that's why we're innovating our academic program offerings here at the college to try to keep up with that. At the same time, we hold on to our traditional belief in, you know, the core curriculum. But for computer science, really, I'm thankful for our faculty. Our computer science program is going to be located in our mathematics department initially, and we just have a great team of mathematicians led by our chair, Dr. Lauren Grimley, who have developed these programs. They did their research. They developed programs with an eye towards what we already have at Spring Hill, who our students are, and who we want them to become. And so, you know, one of the goals of this program will be, for example, to really focus in on women, on females within computer science, because over 60% of our students identify as women, and the computer science field overall is predominantly male. And so we want to empower our students to pursue their dreams, even if it's a field where they feel a little like they're the outsider. So really, it's our faculty have done a wonderful job setting up this program with an eye towards all of the things we've been talking about, professional competence, but also care for our students.
Wonderful. Dr. Stephen Almquist, professor and co-provost at Spring Hill College, thanks so much for joining us this morning.
Well, thank you very much. And if there's anything else we can offer or any information to share, let us know.
Appreciate it. Have a great day. We were unable to reach Dr. Moot, so we switched it out with Father Tad Paholchek is coming on to talk about his latest article in the Catholic Week, Young People Profit from Hearing About Marriage. So stay with us. Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay.
Love and marriage, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without. without the other.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester. Mike the Great and Rich are over there. We have with us on the line regular guest Father Tan Pacholczyk, who's the Director of Education at the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. How are you doing?
I'm fantastic, and I just think that it's so ironic that we brought you in because we couldn't reach another guest, and here your article is talking about young people profit from hearing about marriage, and today is my wife and I's anniversary.
Well, congratulations. Gee, that's wonderful to hear, and that is a nice coincidence.
It is indeed. 31 years ago, down in Houma, Louisiana, my wife and I exchanged vows and were joined together by God until one of us dies, and we've lived a long life thus far, so it's pretty awesome, Father Tad.
That's great to hear, Todd, and it really is an awesome adventure. That's what my column is about, is I think you are leading into here, and it's wonderful to hear it from you, kind of first person. And one of the points I make in my column is that the path of marriage is something these days that young people are told is not so important, that there are other priorities that they ought to put ahead of it.
Well, of course. Yeah, I mean, come on, we got to have careers. I mean, we got to be focused on the important stuff, right, Father Tad?
Well, that's the claim. You've got to get that second house, the vacation home, a lot of other priorities out there. You got to climb the corporate ladder, all the other things that, well, I'm just not sure that that's the best advice. I start off this column with a description from a professor at Notre Dame, and he basically sort of sums up the types of commencement addresses that are given and how much pressure is applied to graduates, telling them, they've got to do this, they've got to cure cancer, they've got to solve the world's problems, they've got to be president of the U.S., they've got to become astronauts, whatever it is. And just all this weight is kind of dumped on them. And he says, this is a kind of funny set of priorities that is being put onto them, and there's no mention of marriage, there's no mention of family life. And this, I think, is a problem that our young people start off not being given a strong sense of the beauty of marriage and the possibilities of human fulfillment that are invariably part of that journey.
It is interesting to think of when that crept in, too, because my wife graduated in nursing. And she was 7 months pregnant with our first child when she got her diploma. But some of the faculty in actually said to her father, you lost your focus. Like once you got married and everything, like you just lost your focus and now you're all into this family life. And I mean, they said it critically, Father.
Gee, that's interesting. And, of course, in a sense, she was really finding her focus and hitting her stride. And, for us as a society to value that, I think it's so important to be able to kind of retool our own thinking, in this. I share a story, from my own family, which is the story of a conversation I was having with my dad as he was getting more and more sick, approaching death. And we were just sort of talking about academics and university life. He had been a professor for many years in the astronomy department at the University of Arizona. And I said to him something like, your accomplishments over the years have been amazing, and the books you've written and the stuff you've done at the university and, in academia. And he just immediately pushed back and said, well, no, the real accomplishment is the children.
Oh, amen.
And, so here he was at the very end of his life, looking back, and it was really clear to him what mattered the most. And he was so grateful for the marriage and children and the gift of family. And he expressed that at various times. And I think that's, the benefit of, what do they say, your hindsight is 20/20 or
right,
something like that, gives you the best perspective.
And sadly, the difficulty right now is that this is not being kind of mirrored and shown to young people now. I mean, how... It just seems like this is a deprivation, Father. Like it's missing from the cultural conversation that it's okay to just desire family life, right?
Yes, that it's not okay, you mean, to desire only family life.
Well, I'm trying to overcome the tsunami out there.
Right, absolutely. I mean, spot on. I think this is where we are culturally. And, you know, it's a little bit like family life and so on is just one more layer of icing to be put onto the cake. You know, after you have the job, after you have this, after you have that, all the accomplishments, and then it's kids are almost little trophies. And I think, you know, this is sort of inverted, that we need to see family as central, and then job and so on. Those are in other orbits around that central reality of family and children. So we've inverted things in a way that I think is not helpful to young people. And so young people are very afraid. They're like, gee, the world is overwhelming. I have no path to security here. I have to just go out and pound the pavement all the time for the rest of my life and rack up a whole pile of accomplishments before I'm going to be considered, you know, successful, worthy, important, whatever. And I think, you know, that's really the saving grace of family, that when you're in the midst of that, you realize you're raising kids, you know, future citizens, future potential leaders in many different ways, that, you know, you're doing something extremely important. And I always tell people that I admire parents more than they can ever realize. I mean, what they're doing, the enterprise they're in is so beautiful and so critical.
When did we get off the rails, Father? Because, you know, just this past week, I was at a youth camp, and even the people that work there, they're called summer missionaries, and they flocked to me like flies to honey, because they desperately were desiring kind of a father figure's affirmation and love and recognition. And I mean, I was telling some of these kids how proud I was of them, and it caused them to have tears. Like, when did we get off the rails?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think we have been sort of trending away from the direction we're meant to go for a while. I mean, we're in a society that is highly successful, and we're, you know, all kind of type A personalities wanting to be successful. And certainly there's good there, but there is also this possibility for inversion of the right order of things. So, you know, when did it happen? I was looking back at some records from my parents back in the 1950s, and just thinking, you know, was that when things changed culturally, 50s, 60s, 70s? Mm. It's a little hard to put one's finger on, you know, exact dates. It just seems like there was a movement, an arc away from valuing the family. And certainly, you know, it went along with many other troubling cultural decisions, like opening up to abortion and contraception, which are so anti-family at their core. So, you know, I think it's been something that's been going on for quite a while.
Yeah. I had a conversation with a contemporary of mine about 5 years ago, and he was complaining because he said he felt like he had been lied to. He'd been lied to from many different directions. And he said, Todd, you got to help me out, because it just seems like you've got it together, which I don't necessarily believe that's the case. But he said, well, what is it? And I said, listen, you know my life. This guy is a friend of mine, and he's very successful in the eyes of the world. Very successful, very wealthy, good, you know, business, all the whole thing. And I said, listen, I can't give my kids what you monetarily can give them, the physical stuff. When my kids turn 16, we say, hey, congratulations. I mean, they're not getting a car. It's just not going to happen. We don't have, as you mentioned before, the extra boat, or the extra house, or, you know, the vacation home, or all that kind of stuff. But absolutely, I can guarantee you, Father Tad, my children know that I love them. My children know that, wow, that I love them. And they will they will know that my dying breath, I will be telling them that I love them. And this is, again, where I think we've lost our way, haven't we?
Yeah, I think that puts it very beautifully, really. I mean, you're outlining a different vision of what's important. and people see it. People, you know, this is part of also something that I brought out in the column, that this fellow that I was quoting from Notre Dame, he said among his students at college that when he brings this up, that they tune in. It's like, oh, wait a minute, you know, this is a whole other way of looking at things, and there's something right and sane and loving and truthful, you know, there. And so that, you know, it's what you're saying is again spot on. I think it really is a message that is, there's an appetite for it. There's a hunger for it out there among our young people. And we need to be building up marriage. We need to be building up the beauty. Sure, it's got a lot of challenges. And I mean, I think a lot of young people come from broken marriage situations. So maybe they've already got some skepticism. But you know, there's a kernel there that I think even when you come out of a broken marriage situation, that you see something that, you know, could have been something beautiful, something that was meant to be potentially. Mm. And that really is it's beautiful to aspire in that way. Because it points to a very hopeful kind of a future for oneself and for, you know, the people in the immediate setting of that marriage and in that family, as you're pointing out.
How can we help the situation? I mean, we see culturally that there's a wound there. How can we help pastorally? How can we move forward and get us on the right track?
Well, I think part of it, Todd, frankly, is, you know, what you're doing, that when people see a family where people are trying to be generous, you know, I think of Dr. John Haas, our former president at the Bioethics Center. He has 9 children. And, you know, I remember a story of somebody coming into church and seeing all the 9 kids, you know, they're lined up in the pew, all nicely dressed and, you know, behaving themselves relatively well as you can have 9 kids, you know, behave at church. And, you know, this just left such an impression on this person. Afterwards, the person pulled Dr. Haas and his wife aside and said, you know, thank you for what you're doing. And I think, you know, that's part of the way we have to get the message out there, is simply by living it as fully as we can.
Amen. Amen. Man, that's beautiful, Father. Absolutely beautiful. You can check out this article, Young People Profit from Hearing About Marriage. It's in the latest issue of The Catholic Week. Father Tad, may we have your blessing before you go?
Yes. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Most of the time I say, Father Tad, when you're on, we're smarter, but I just feel like we're all even just a little bit better.
Amen.
This morning.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Todd. It's just, I feel the same way with you guys. You guys do an awesome show.
Indeed.
Thank you.
Take care, Father.
All right, you too.
We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce. Home is where the heart is, and Anna Luce from Roberts Brothers Realtors wants to help you find your perfect home. Let Anna help you move forward in the greater Mobile Bay Area. Call Anna Luce at 251-454-2782 or visit annaluce.robertsbrothers.com. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about the Irish Catholic Diocese is moving forward with First Communion and Confirmation despite government delay. We'll talk with Andrew Thompson Briggs about the Catholic Artist Directory, and Michael Foley has Drinking with the Saints for August, so we'll get some cocktail recipes from him.
Hopefully everything will have ice in it, because it's August.
Yes.
Fantastic. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio, WNGL, 1410 AM and 94.5 FM. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.